Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
I want to start by asking you kind of a, odd question. How did you feel the last time you felt like you were going to be replaced? Maybe you came home from school, from college, and you found that your parents had turned your bedroom into a home gym. Maybe you were replaced on a group project at school or at work, someone else that people thought would do a better job. Or perhaps your child came home from school and said, "Mom, Dad, let me tell you this awesome thing that I heard." And they proceeded to say the thing you've told them 500 times. They only listened to somebody else. How did you feel? So often, as we have been reading through the beginning of Matthew's gospel, it's easy to kind of distance ourselves from it and say, this stuff happened a long time ago. If it happened at all, it's not really that big a deal. I don't really have anything to do with it. But I think if we're able to hold on to that emotion, it'll be helpful this morning, because we're talking about kings. Who is on the throne? Who takes the top spot? And I don't know about you, but so often in my life, I can tell you, I sit on the throne of my own life. I take the top spot. And if we're going to talk about being replaced, it's probably going to lead us to some pretty difficult emotions. So if we can sit with that emotion and hear what God has to tell us, perhaps this will be a little more powerful this morning. So read with me as we come to the second chapter of Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 1, a passage that's probably familiar to you. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me as I pray for us this morning. Oh God, this is the season of busyness. Already this morning, there's been so much happening. It's easy for our minds and our hearts to be scattered, going here and there and not really feeling the weight of your word. And so I pray right now that you would send your spirit to calm our hearts, to calm our minds, to open our ears, so that these words that we have heard, the words that you will speak to us through your spirit now, would fill us with joy, would fill us with new life. I pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. The most ridiculous nativity scene that I've ever seen was at a wine shop in Saratoga, California. It was this awesome little shop Nicole and I would go to on date night, grab a glass of wine before we go to dinner. And one Christmas time, we were in there and saw this thing, and it was different, we'll put it that way. To describe it for you, there was the traditional little barn feature and then baby Jesus in a manger and Mary and Joseph, but they were dressed very strangely, and Mary had a Starbucks cup in her hand. Joseph had a phone, and he was taking a selfie with the three of them. The angel was there. He was announcing the birth, but he was announcing it by tweeting it on a phone. And then the three wise men were dressed as hipsters on Segway scooters with Amazon boxes under their arms. It was awesome and slightly blasphemous at the same time. I'll never forget that. Chances are you have a nativity up at home. It's probably not that one. It's hopefully not that one. You might have something that's ornate, very special, maybe passed down from other family members to you. Or perhaps you're like us. You've been given a little Tykes, the little people version. My mom gave us one back when the girls were small. We still put it up every year because it's great. That's wrong too, just so you know. Whatever one you have in your house is probably wrong. I've seen a few outside that are right, but most of the nativity scenes that we have up at home are wrong. And that's not the point of this passage, but it does come out in this passage. Before we get to that, let's take a step back. Can you imagine what this was like for the wise men? Matthew uses this word, magi, to describe who these visitors were to the newly formed Jesus family. Magi can refer to a bunch of different types of people at this time, but they were experts or priests, experts of the mysteries of Babylon and Persia. They probably were well-versed in astrology and astronomy. They were possibly dream interpreters, maybe even magicians. We don't know exactly who they were or where they came from, but what we do know is that they were trying to decipher things happening in the known world and apply them to the writings, the wisdom writings of the old world. So things happening out there and putting them in context with the words of many different religions. We don't know how many years they had been doing this, but all of a sudden they see this anomaly in the stars. Something that seems to line up with this ancient Hebrew text that they would have heard about or they would have read because there were still exiles living in and around Babylon. Did they know that this was the turning point of all human history? Probably not. But something about it, something powerful, was drawing them. And so they packed up and they left. This is probably a large caravan moving through the wilderness. These are wealthy guys. They probably had servants and they had guards with them. But the Bible never tells us that there were three of them. Strike one, little Tykes. It wasn't a fast journey either. They traveled a long, long way. It says that they were probably from Babylon. Most people think that's over 800 miles away from Jerusalem. That means that it took them over a month, maybe even 3 months to get there. And because of the time passing, that means when they arrived, Jesus isn't in the manger anymore. Mary and Joseph are in a house, Matthew tells us, and Jesus probably isn't a baby anymore. He's probably a little kid. A toddler. Strike two, little Tykes. They didn't know it at all, but they were drawn by the Spirit of God to follow this star. And when they arrive, they enter into the midst of great political upheaval. They see these two kings set apart. And this is where the whole story goes for us. Because what they encounter when they get to Jerusalem is a problem. Herod the king is on the throne, but they are asking about this new king, king of the Jews. Doesn't seem very wise for wise men to ask the current king about the new king, because Herod knew he can't have two kings. The Magi soon find out that there is a challenge up. Who is the real king? That's the question that's asked here in this passage. And whether you know it or not, that's the question that is asked in your heart spiritually every single day. Because the world around us and the sin within us challenges us. Is Jesus really king? Is he really your king? Is Jesus worth serving? Is he worth following? That's the question I want to ask this morning. Are you serving the true King? How can you know? Matthew gives us the difference between all false kings and the one true King here in this passage. One leads to fear, and the other gives joy. 2 points, starting the fact that fear is produced by idol kings. This issue between a true and a false king shows up right off the bat when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, which is the natural place to go when you're looking for the King of the Jews, because Jerusalem is the capital of the Jewish people. And they come to Herod and they ask, "Where is the King of the Jews?" That seems like a random question. But they had known from their writings, they had seen the star, they had put all this together, and they believed firmly the promised king had been born. Herod is not a fan. Herod the Great is, not just according to the Bible, but all other history sources, a terrifying figure. Yeah, he was the king of Israel at this time, but he's not actually Jewish by birth. Josephus, the historian, tells us that he was Idumean, which means he was born of an Arab family. He was religiously Jewish, yes, but his family was culturally Greek. And in order to find some power, he allied himself with the Roman leaders. Arab, Jewish, Greek, Roman, he is a mix of all of these things. All of these cultures, all of these ideals, all come together in Herod. But the one thing that he cared about the most was himself. Herod, as king, did more destruction than you could imagine. He had his own wife, his own mother, 3 of his own sons, other relatives, and countless political enemies killed just to maintain power. After this encounter with the Magi, he has all of the baby boys, 2 years and under in Bethlehem, killed because he perceives them to be a threat to his power. He uses his force in order to establish himself. But not just his force. He also built things in order to cement his authority. He loved himself so much. He built amphitheaters and buildings for Rome so that they would appreciate him. He was the one who financed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem so that the Jews would appreciate him. And he built countless fortresses and palaces for himself to enjoy. He used everything at his disposal to advance himself, to promote himself, to secure himself. And even though he is a historical figure, he is nothing more than a caricature of our hearts. Every human is interested in advancing, promoting, and securing ourselves. We don't have the same resources that Herod does to do this, but all of us want to be in charge, to be seen as on top. What are the idols that we see at work in Herod's life? We see them at work in the lives of everybody in Jerusalem as well. Power, control, independence, self-sufficiency, efficiency, self-righteousness. These are the things that people in Jerusalem, following the lead of Herod, are worshiping. And we know this because when the Magi show up, not only is Herod in upheaval, thinking that there's going to be somebody contesting his throne, but it says all of Jerusalem as well. Right? The people are so caught up in their own lives that this comes out of nowhere. This comes out of nowhere. They don't see that these wise men from the east coming as what they should have expected when they saw the star. Right? The scribes and the Pharisees, who are the people in Jerusalem who knew God's word the best, who not only knew the word, but applied it to their lives to make themselves right in line with what God wanted so they were in the seats of power, they saw the star. It was a cosmic experience, and they didn't even know. They go right to this prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and this should have psyched them out of their minds. You see the difference between how the Magi react and how the scribes and the Pharisees react. The Magi, who didn't believe that the scriptures of the Jewish people were from God directly, saw this star, they felt the pull, and they left. The scribes and Pharisees, who knew God's word, knew the prophecies, proclaimed that his word was the guiding principle of their lives, they don't go anywhere. Nobody at all goes with the Magi from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. That's about 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Like, drive over to Quail Hollow. It's about the same distance. Nobody goes. This is supposedly the king that these scribes and Pharisees, Herod's family, everybody in Jerusalem, their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers have been waiting for this king to show up. These men who don't even belong to this community come and say, he's here. Doesn't change anything. Why? Because everybody was so caught up in their own lives. The idols of self had gripped their hearts. And serving a king besides Jesus, serving any idol besides God, it might seem like it works for a little bit, but ultimately, it's an enslaving cycle of fear. Fear is all over Jerusalem. Herod does all these terrible things because he's afraid of losing his status. Herod builds all these beautiful buildings because he's afraid people are going to look at him differently. The people around Herod are afraid of Herod. He uses his power, his force, to make people do the things he wants, puts fear in them. Nobody goes because they know if we go down there, we're on the other king's side now. And now we're in danger from Herod. Fear. It is an issue of political tension in the passage. But it's also the question that's asked to us. How much of your life, day to day, is either rooted in fear or results in fear? Fear, self-sufficiency, knowledge, rightness, idolatry, they all go hand in hand here. As I've been thinking about this passage this week, two things popped into my mind where I see fear and idolatry at work. The first one is actually pretty simple, but it really hit me hard. I love to listen to podcasts when I'm in the car. And it's sometimes sermons, it's sometimes history podcasts, sometimes it's sociology podcasts. But I've noticed in the last 6 months since moving to Charlotte, I don't spend as much time in the car. Our commutes are a little bit shorter. Traffic is not as bad as the Bay Area. And so I'm not listening as much as I had been. And rather than being okay with that and being thankful that I'm not sitting in the car as often, I've been speeding up podcasts. I'll listen to it at 1.3 or 1.5x in order to get the information in. And I realized as I was listening to a Tim Keller sermon earlier this week, I'm not actually listening to be transformed by the word. I'm not listening to have the Spirit work in my heart. I just want the information in. I'm afraid that I'll get behind on the podcast episode. I'm afraid that I'm not listening as much. It's all about efficiency. Pretty simple, not a big deal. But something deeper this week. Nicole's been sick, pretty sick this past week, and I don't like what that did to my heart because my first and biggest concern was helping her get better. And what that meant was doing all of the things around the house, making sure the girls were in line, making sure the food was on the table, making sure that they were going to school, making sure they were doing all this stuff, and then being filled with pride as it happened. I did it. I accomplished it. A lot of it was driven because I was afraid if things got out of whack a little bit, she wouldn't be able to rest and recover. This isn't real. None of this actually happens. This is what's going on in my heart. And so I put fear into my kids. Don't fight. Don't make mom upset. Don't wake her up. Right? And the further along we got into a pretty successful week, we didn't eat pizza every night. It was pretty successful. The more I was afraid that it was going to fall apart, the more I tried to clamp down and control things because I was afraid I wanted to make other people, specifically my children, afraid of messing up. Fear and idolatry. Why does this show up? Because in both of those instances, I am the king of my own life. I am the king of the outcomes. I am in the top spot. This is the question that is put before us. And I love the way that Tim Keller, again, referencing, I got another reference to him later, don't worry, in his book, Hidden Christmas. This is the quote on the front of your bulletin. He says, "Where is the true king? That question is the most disturbing question possible to a human heart, since we want at all costs to remain on the throne of our own lives. We may use religion to stay on that throne, trying to put God in the position of having to do our bidding because we are so righteous rather than serving him unconditionally. Or we may flee from religion, becoming atheists and loudly claim that there is no God. Either way, we are expressing our natural hostility to the lordship of the true king." Where does fear run your life? Where do you try to control the lives of others around you by fear? Chances are, in that same space, some idol, not Jesus, is on the throne. A mini Herod, an emotional Herod, maybe, a false king. Because that's what they do. They rule by fear. That's what he does to the Magi after they've spoken. He gives them this not so subtle command of fear. You go, you find him, and then you come back and you tell me because I want to worship him too. They know what's going on. But that's not what they experience when they go meet the true king, because the true king gives joy. The true king gives joy. If we understand what's happening in the first century geographically, this makes a little bit more sense. The Magi in the east saw the star out in the sky a couple months prior when Jesus was actually born. It was a cosmic sign, and it caused them to pack up and to go. Again, we said almost 800 miles, and when they get to Jerusalem, they see a different thing. It becomes far more personal, this star, this light, and it leads them just the 6 miles to where Jesus is in the house in Bethlehem. Some scholars have argued that original star might be the confluence of Jupiter and Saturn, because it happened several times in and around the 7 years before the calendar turned from BC to AD. It's possible. Remember, there's no electricity, so everything that happens in the stars is far more apparent to these at this time. But when they get to Jerusalem, almost all scholars agree, whatever light guided them to the house, it wasn't out in the cosmos. It was personal. It was local. This was the divine guidance of God. Light that engaged with them personally, directing them right to the king. And look what happens when you interact with God personally. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Not fear, joy. Joy is all over the Christmas stories, right? The angels declare it to Mary, to the shepherds, to Elizabeth, to Joseph. We hear them declare joyfully back. But joy in the Bible is not restricted to personal encounters with God around the birth of Jesus. What we see throughout the New Testament is that when anybody encounters God personally, he meets you and fills you with joy. That's what is to be expected when you encounter the true king through his spirit. When his spirit takes up residence in your heart, you are filled with joy. It's called a fruit of the spirit, Paul says. That means that it's just growing out of you. It's growing out of you. In fact, when Paul writes a concerned letter to the church in Galatia, he doesn't ask, what happened to your obedience? What happened to your knowledge? He says, what happened to all your joy? Because it's to be expected when you encounter the one true king. And if there's one thing that we all want at this time of year, it's joy. The obvious next question is, do you have it? Would you or would others say that your life is marked by joy in this season? Well, you might say, why should I have joy? I've got this deadline that I'm not going to meet. My kids are struggling with school or with friends. My family's coming to town. I'm not really happy right now. I'm not really content. My life is so dark. My life is so hard. Joy is the least of my worries. I'm not necessarily looking for that. How could God expect me to be joy-filled when life looks the way it does? And I get it. I do. When my life is like this, I know how I react. Control. I got to know all the different angles. I got to learn all the right answers. I got to take the right actions in order to make sure that I can kind of get myself up and out of the light. Control, self-sufficiency, independence. It sounds a lot like King Herod. It sounds a lot like Jerusalem. This is the question of our text. Jerusalem or Bethlehem? Herod or Jesus? Self-sufficiency, independence, idolatry, fear. It might work for a while, but do you stop there? Is that how you live day in and day out? Or is there something inside, deeper, that you are longing for? Some hunger in your heart, in your soul, that you're willing to feel, that you're willing to say, nothing I can do can meet this need. Nothing I can bring into my own life can fill this void. Nothing can quiet that hunger. If that's true, don't stop in Jerusalem. Go with the Magi to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the translation of that name, means house of bread. Come and be fed by the true King. Come and have the darkness of light filled with the light of the world. Joy isn't absent in the darkness, but the joy of Christ fills the darkness. That sermon that I was listening to by Tim Keller at 1.5 speed, he said something very powerful, and I had to stop and write it down because this is exactly what our passage was getting at. He said this, "The joy of the Holy Spirit, it's like stars. They get brighter and brighter when the night gets darker and darker." No matter what's going on in your life right now, no matter what you're worried about or afraid of or worn out by, when you recognize the need, when you recognize the hunger, go encounter Jesus and be filled with his joy. That's what he has for you. Joy in your heart and joy that comes out of you. That's what we see from the Magi. They come to the house and it says they worship Jesus. They worship this little boy. Margaret the other day picked up the little baby Jesus from our nativity and she said, "How did he get that gold crown on his head? He hasn't done anything yet." Yeah, that's right. When they showed up, he was just a baby. He hadn't performed any miracles. He hadn't said anything wise or taught anything. He was just a boy. But their joyful hearts poured out in worship and praise for who they knew the true King to be. Joy leads to worship, not just in word, but in deed. Right? And these gifts that they bring, there's our well-known gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are expensive things, but the Magi are joyful to give them to Jesus. They are overjoyed to present them. And as we've seen this morning, each of us has been given things, experiences, and unique opportunities, what the Bible calls spiritual gifts. Each of us. And the invitation of God is to bring them to him, to give them to others out of the joy, even though it's costly, even though it might cost us time, even though it might cost us to be up here encouraging, loving, to sit with someone and enter into their hardship. The invitation is to be filled with joy and to let that joy overflow, to give our gifts to others. And that's life change. Right, that's what we're talking about. When you encounter the true King, your life is changed. Pours out in worship, giving our gifts, rather than in the cycle of fear and control and political issues in Jerusalem. The Magi go a different way. They're warned in a dream by God. All of a sudden, these men who have been looking out into the universe for answers trust what they hear in a dream. Their lives have been changed. And it's so easy for us to dismiss what we see in Matthew's gospel as something that maybe or maybe didn't happen a long time ago, but it's certainly not going to happen for us. But this joy, this life change, that's exactly what Jesus has for us. He offers a life exchange, a life of fear for a life of joy, our life for his life. And the cross is that place of life exchange. When we come to him with our need, when we come to him with our emptiness, when we come to him with our sin, we see that he has taken all of that on the cross. And those who receive Jesus' death as a sacrificial for their sin, he gives to them his life of joy and peace and righteousness that he earned through his obedience. Encountering Jesus at the manger is one thing, but encountering the crucified and resurrected Jesus of the cross is something totally different. Totally different. This past week, Nicole and I watched the new Knives Out murder mystery movie on Netflix. I don't know if you've seen those. I love a good murder mystery. I don't know that I could recommend it. It's got some gory parts to it, and there's some dialogue. It's a little iffy. I'll warn you on that. But what I thought was amazing, it's a murder mystery. I'm not going to give away the ending, I promise. The storyline centers around this young priest who is sent to this church that is led by an older priest who has kind of grown bitter. And he's sent to kind of revitalize it, but he comes in with this attitude that's so bright and loving and light. He's just so excited to see everybody. And what he encounters is a priest in a congregation who are afraid. They're afraid of the world out there, and the way that they're responding to it is by fighting, by controlling, by being angry. The guy that's there is preaching out of fear. And time again in this movie that is not a Christian movie, it's not about the church at all, supposedly, is all about the way that Jesus wants his people to live. Fear and control and fighting on the one hand. And this young priest comes in, and his whole point is to say, that's not Jesus. He says it over and over again. Jesus is all about healing, about freedom, about peace, about joy. Even the world recognizes Jesus changes lives. Fear is replaced by joy. Are you hungry? Are you empty? Is life dark? Do you know what it is that you are looking for? Go to Jesus, the true King. He will meet you and fill you with the joy that you might not even know you were looking for. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he was born in such a lowly estate, that he was willing to take on flesh and enter into this world. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might recognize his majesty in the same way that these magi did. Would you help us to sense his glory and his wonder? And would you fill us with your spirit and with all joy? We pray that it would flow out of us back to you in worship, towards others in care and love. We thank you, God, that you enter into our story. Would you let Advent, would you let Christmas be a reminder of that? Would you draw us away from ourselves and to you? Pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.